Well, good morning, everybody. So we are continuing with the preaching class. We're continuing with lesson three, even though this is probably like lecture six or seven by now. But remember, lesson three is all about the homiletics, all about the preaching side of it. So everything before this was about the studying. How do you study the Bible? How do you arrive at the truth of the text? Well, once you got that done, now you got to figure out how to communicate it. And so let's go ahead and pray, quickly review what we talked about last time, and then we'll just jump right into this morning stuff. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we get to come together and just talk about the science and art of preaching, which is a privilege to be able to do. It's a privilege to be able to preach, and it's a privilege to be able to help coach others to becoming better preachers, Lord. And so we have some who are already preaching here. We have some who just want to know more about how to study and communicate the Word. And we have others who one day may want to preach, Lord. And so I just pray wherever each person's at, Lord, you use these truths and these methods to, no matter what, just help them grow in their study and communication of your Word. And I pray you'll give me wisdom and skill in teaching this stuff. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. May you be glorified. Amen. Reviewing from last week, we started with unifiers. Okay, unifiers are those things where, how do you sum up the sermon? Like, what's the big idea sentence? You should be able to sum it up either in one sentence or a couple of sentences. It's very memorable and really creates the outline and summary of the whole sermon. And is memorable and helps people track where you're going. And so pretty much we went over, there's four that I'm going to show you. We went over two last time. We went over the theme to be explored, which is a single sentence. It's supposed to be nine words or less, but you got a little wiggle room. If you're at 18 words, you messed up. You got to rework that thing. If you're at 10, 11, 12, that's not a big deal. But you aim for nine, and within that one sentence, not only do you state the point of the text, but you also have encapsulated it, all the subpoints, right? It's very hard to come up with a short sentence that could do all of that. But that's the theme to be explored. Certain texts lend themselves to that a little better. The second kind we went over was a proposition to be answered. Okay? So a proposition to be answered unifier usually ends up with three parts. You have the proposition, which is a provocative statement that states up front what the point of the text is, but invites a question. Who, what, when, where, why, how, and so forth. And so you have the proposition, then you have what's called the interrogative, which is the question, and then you have the transitional sentence, which is the answer. And so the last thing we talked about last time, or the last example I gave, was one of my sermons from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. The proposition was there are huge consequences for denying the resurrection. Now, of course, you have to set this up with an introduction. Some people deny that the earth is round. Okay, the consequence of that is people are going to think you're silly, or whatever, or that you're crazy, or you're out to lunch. And then you could be like, some people, you could just come up with these things, and then you could say it, but there's one thing where if you deny it, the consequence is huge. And then, boom, you say there are huge consequences for denying the resurrection. Well, that then begs the question, what consequences? That's the interrogative. Then the key word is going to be sets, plural noun, and you throw that in the transitional sentence, which says Paul elucidates two sets of consequences, general and personal. And so that's a good example of a proposition. And then pretty much your sermon's broken up into these two sets. So first half of the sermon, I'm talking about the general, which are these verses up here, and the bottom part, I'm talking about the personal. Now, given that Paul writes in this way, propositions naturally come from anything if you're preaching from a letter of Paul. It's just a lot easier this way. Now, when you're in books like Revelation or like narratives, propositions still work. I still use them most of the time, but there's other possibilities as well, some that would work better than propositions. Okay, so now we're going to move to the third one, which is a subject to be completed. This is probably the easiest form of unifier. I think it has the least impact, and that makes sense because it takes the least amount of work, least amount of thought. And like anything else in this world, the more you put in, the more you get out. Well, the less you put in, the less you get out. Same thing with this, but a lot of times people need to start with this. Eventually, if you get good at these, propositions will come a lot easier. But a subject to be completed is similar to a theme to be explained, but it's going to be more than one sentence, so it'll feel like a proposition. just not quite as strong. Okay? So it does not include the complement and the subject in a single sentence together. In fact, you split them up and the complement's listed in an outline form. So just like with the theme to be explained, the first kind, you ask, what is the subject? Once you figure out what is the subject, the second thing you do is you ask, what does the passage say about the subject? And then you state it. Okay? I mean, again, this is the easiest way you could do it. You simply state the answer to the first question, and then you give an outline of the answer in the second question. This is, for sure, the easiest type of unifier. And so let me give you an example. Okay, using 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 as an example, here's how it's done. Well, let's read it first. Well, you're not just flying blind. I could be making this stuff up. You guys wouldn't discover it until I'm long gone.
Yeah, we'd find you.
We wouldn't be going to this church if we thought you could.
That's true. And I'm glad. That's exactly the type of Christians you want.
Right.
The Bereans. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good... Oh, I went further than that. Anyway, just verse 7. For some reason, I thought I was going to verse 9. I was tripping. But yeah, just verses 6 and 7. So that would be the preaching unit. Hey, how did we start? No, shit. So when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, what's the subject? Obviously, it's the attitudes about Christian giving. Not just Christian giving, the attitude about it, right? When you take that all together, okay, he's talking about giving and what our attitude should be. Well, then the next part is, what does the text say about the subject? What does it say about our attitudes of giving? And it says, one, believers should give generously. Two, believers should give intentionally. And three, believers should give joyfully. That's what you see in those two verses. And so here would be the unifier then. Believers should have the right attitudes about giving. And then right after you say they should give generously, intentionally, and joyfully. That's it. ABC. As I said, this is the easiest kind to do. The least impactful, but even a caveman could do it. Not that there's cavemen. I'm just going off that Geico thing. But my point is, I'm trying to make it clear that everybody could do this kind. Everybody could do this kind. Now, in my opinion, if you're going to go this, if you get to this point anyway, only a little extra work could turn it into a proposition. And I'm sure you could see how. Okay? You just have to build that intro up well, make this unifier a little more provocative to where it forces that question, okay? And then, boom, you know, like if believers don't have the right attitudes about giving, then they shouldn't give at all because you ain't getting no credit or whatever, you know what I'm saying? Then people are like, whoa, what should be the right attitude? All of a sudden, you should give generously, intentionally, boom, now you turn it into a proposition and people now want to know more. So what I'm saying is if you could get to this point, might as well turn it into a proposition. But if you're not quite ready for that, then yeah, believers should have the right attitudes about giving. They should give generously, intentionally, and joyfully. And then you just keep reminding the church as you're preaching, this is where we're going. So we're on the first point about our attitude, which is generously. And then when you're done with that, you have a nice little transition, and then you move to the second part, which is intentionality, okay, or intentionally. So this is a subject to be completed. Easy. Anybody could do it, as long as they understand what the text means. Now, this is my favorite, but I don't often get to use it, okay? It's the story to be told. The first time I taught this course, I had not yet used this. I'm like, oh, one day God will give me the opportunity to use this. I have since used it about 4 or 5 times, and it has worked well every single time, okay? Story to be told. This is unique to narratives. You can't pull this off with the letter of Paul. You'll be messing up that whole sermon if you try. Okay? So this is something that, like, you got to be preaching through a gospel or an Old Testament narrative text or Acts. You could pull this off with those ones. Okay? Now, it could either be inductive or deductive. I'll tell you what that means in a second. But so far, what I want to tell you is the other three approaches are all deductive. They're not inductive. Now, what's the difference? Deductive tells you the point up front, and then it proves it in the sermon. Okay? That's that. When, and a lot of people think deductively. I think deductively, right? You know, I want to tell you the bluff, the bottom line up front, and then I want to prove it. And then if you're still disagreeing, I'm wanting you to walk away like I'm not going to say anything because he did it. He proved that thing. I need to go back and do some research. You know, that's deductive thinking, right? Inductive doesn't tell you the main point or the unifier at the beginning. It doesn't tell you. Instead, it leads you through the story and then traps you at the end, surprises you. You get jump kicked at the end with the whoa, you know. That's how the story to be told works. You get with the unifier at the end. That's inductive, right? And I'll tell you why there's some advantages to inductive. Even though most of us think deductive, our lives aren't lived out deductively. They're lived out inductively. You know, and I think that's why with at least when you have a narrative, you can pull something like this off. It has some impact. Usually the unifier is surprisingly dropped on you at the end. Like where this author is leading you, they are setting a trap. You know, because the beautiful thing about narrative in the Bible is it's theological narrative. Okay, God is using that author to use history to make God's point. God's teaching you a lesson with history. And a lot of times you can't figure out that lesson until the end. When you get to the end of it, then you're like, oh, kind of like in life. You try to preach a sermon, completely bombs. After the fact, you then realize why it bombed. You don't realize it before, otherwise you would have never got up and preached that. You know, so story to be told. If it's going to be inductive, then it goes like this. You first have the story, okay, you're reading it, you're explaining it. You then have the theme, then you have the application. By the way, the theme is the unifier, the main point, okay? So story, point, apply it, right? That's how it would go, right? Now, if it's going to be deductive like the other forms, because you can still preach deductively from a narrative, then, yeah, you give the theme or the unifier up front, then you prove it or show it with the story, and then you apply it, right? So the difference is you're just switching these two, story and theme, okay? And so we've seen the deductive approach, right? We've seen it in the other three. So I'm not going to show you what a deductive approach looks like in a narrative, because you could use any of the other deductive approaches in a narrative. So we're going to focus on this inductive, where you save it till the end, where you spring the trap with the text, and then boom, right? So with the inductive, remember, all your sermons are based on your exegesis and your study. So your exegesis has convinced you the narrative points to one timeless truth, and you're going to save it for the end, but instead your outline points build up to the final conclusion, right? If at the end you're like, therefore, and then you drop it on them, and they didn't, like, really, it doesn't make sense. Like, how did he get to that from everything? Then you messed up, right? All your points in the sermon up to that point should be leading people to where when you say it, they are completely disarmed. They should not feel like it's come out of left field. You know, like, this guy was talking about how we need to live, you know, righteous lives and follow Christ. And then at the end he said, therefore, don't be left behind from the rapture. You know, you're like, what? You know, it doesn't make any sense, right? So the point of the sermon, it's all building up, all the points to this final conclusion. So we'll do this with 1 Samuel 15, which I preached 1 Samuel 15. If you guys ever wanted to go and listen to that one, it was well over a year ago on a Wednesday. And so in the introduction, you're going to introduce the subject. In this case, the subject is you could talk about the difficulty of obedience. Like, how many people here have ever had a hard time obeying authority? They're going to be like me. How many of you have ever had a hard time obeying God? You know, and blah, 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 blah. You could even give an excuse, you know, a story of somebody else who botched it pretty bad, or even yourself. And then you then roll into the sermon. You could say, well, there was another man 3,000 years ago, King Saul, who also struggled with this. And so we're going to talk about King Saul's struggles with obedience. And right away, you got buy-in, because everybody's like, well, this is a problem we all share. You know? And right away, since everybody all shares it, they think it's not a big deal. Okay, so we all struggle with this, you know? Good thing God's gracious, right? You know? And pretty much we act like our sin's not a big deal. Well, this chapter is going to completely leave you feeling this small by the end. And that was the point of this chapter. So then you preach the text scene by scene, right? You know, Saul's commanded to wipe out the Amalekites. You know, and then you have to give an explanation of why. Why would God tell him to kill the women and children too? If you just pass over that, that's not cool. As a preacher, people are wondering, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you just say what I thought you said when you were reading that, and then you acted like it wasn't there? Not right. No, you got to give that quick explanation on that. And then you move to the next scene. So Saul carries it out, but does he really carry it out? No. He spares King Agag. He doesn't kill all the sheep. He keeps the best of the sheep, right? And then Samuel comes, you know, and pretty much is like, he shows up, and then Saul's like, I have carried out the will of the Lord. Like, he's all boasting and bragging. And then Samuel's like, really? What's the bleating of sheep I hear then? You know, and then all of a sudden, you know, and like three times Saul's coming back, but I did obey. And Samuel's like, no, you didn't. And then finally, well, it was the soldiers who were with me, you know? Almost like in Ten Commandments, Dathan and the people made me do it, you know? Classic scene with Aaron, blaming everybody else, right? So then Saul starts blaming, and then finally, you know, this is when Samuel lays the trap. The trap is sprung. What does this all add up to? Scene by scene, what does this lead to? What does God want you to know? And pretty much Samuel lays it out and says, your disobedience is like witchcraft and idolatry. You know, that's where he says to obey is better than sacrifice. To disobey is like divination. To disobey is idolatry. So then at the beginning when we're thinking, yeah, we all disobey, but that's not that big of a deal. You've just been trapped. You've just realized every time you disobey God, he's acting like you are worshiping idols, doing like dances for the dead, casting spells and all that. And these are things that he commanded people to die for. Every time you disobey, you deserve to die. And then boom, it's like, oh, crud. My sin is not a small thing. And Saul lost the kingdom for this. And there was nothing he could do to get it back. Now, of course, you don't just let people walk away with that. You know, you bring up the fact that, thank God, Christ died on the cross for us. But then you also bring up the fact if your life is consistently like Saul's, he didn't die for you. Jesus didn't die for you because those who he saves, he changes. And if you're just living like you don't care that you disobey and you don't see it as witchcraft and idolatry and you're not crushed every time you do it, then sorry. You don't know the Lord. You haven't had that experience with him. But for those of you who have and you beat your chest when you do this, take cheer. Christ died for your witchcraft and your idolatry. You know, and then you could move into like application after that. So next time you're tempted to disobey, you think, ah, it's no big thing. Remember this text or whatever. And so the inductive method's really good. Like if you just said that up front, okay, the point of this text is your disobedience is like witchcraft and idolatry, you know, and then you prove it with the text. Yeah, people are like, hey, good stuff. Thanks for feeding me. You know, the word, it's like any other sermon. But I think it has more of a lasting impact when you do it this other way. They walk out thinking about it for days. You know, and that's always a good thing, right? So that's how that would work. And again, one of the benefits of this is it mimics life because we experience life inductively. We don't experience life deductively. I think it's hilarious the people who try to plan their life to the detail. They act like it is deductive. All right, so I'm going to do this. They got their whole life planned out for 25 years. They're going to learn within 6 months their plan got derailed, you know, because life doesn't happen deductively. Happens inductively. So the unifier concluded. Once you have figured out the unifier, you pretty much know what you're going to write in the sermon. Now, it takes a lot of intense thought to figure out the unifier. That's what I've been saying. Like, sometimes it'll take me 2 hours just to figure out this one sentence. But it's worth putting that time in because you are going to communicate the point of this text and your sermon's going to flow so much better. Okay, so once it's done, the sermon is already organized before you even start it. You got the point, you got the sub-points, and you haven't even written a single word, or you've written 9 words, whatever. You know, before you've even really started, the thing's already mapped out. You have its DNA from which you're going to build the whole thing. And it makes writing the sermon a lot faster, and it makes the sermon easier to follow. I think I mentioned last time that I used to just start with the text and run in commentary mode. I just went from verse to verse to verse, just writing the sermon, and it didn't necessarily flow. It just, the sermons felt like lectures. And it took me about 8 or 9 hours to write a sermon. Now, the writing portion takes me about 3 or 4, depending on how long it's going to be. And it's because I already have the thing figured out in this unifier before I start. Now, that unifier adds about 1 hour or 2, okay? But in the end, it still just makes everything more efficient, and it creates better sermons. I'm going to have to turn that heater off, just so you know. I'm starting to cook. Yeah, I'll be like, you know, and then all of a sudden you're like, we lost him. Okay, so now we need to get into the mechanics of the rest of the sermon itself, right? What goes into a sermon? Just done. Now you have to have the pieces of a sermon: an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. And then in between the points of the body, you have to have transitions. Those of you who've ever written papers before for college, all communication depends on this. Okay? I'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But the introduction is very important. Okay? It introduces the subject. It tells people that your text tells them something relevant to our lives. Right? And that the subject is relevant to our lives. Right? If pretty much... And I don't mean that we need to be salespeople, right? But at the same time, people have showed up. They're sitting down. Not everybody's as mature as you are. Okay, you guys show up to listen to the word because you know that's what you're supposed to do, and you know that God has benefit in that for you, and you know that this is one way you worship him. There's a lot of people who show up, and they're not there yet, okay? Discipleship will hopefully get them there. And so you, in a sense, do have to sell them that this is worth their time, especially here when we preach. You're going to laugh, but when we preach 45 minutes to an hour, you're going to say, since when have we ever preached 45 minutes? I just say Pastor Brian. Okay, but the point is, you know, so let's say mine, which are almost never under an hour. Okay, somebody's coming here. They don't have the knowledge that you guys have. And they're thinking, this dude's going to talk for an hour? If they're visiting the first time, don't tell them that up front. Okay, just let them sit down. Let them get trapped. But the point is, you got to show them right away that you need to hear this. This is important for you. And then if you do, and if it's well communicated, and it's tied to the text, they're not even going to feel that an hour went by. At least if it's done right. Now, if you feel the time, then the preacher's messed up somewhere. If you don't feel the time, then they're really taking you through the text in the right way, right? But in order to even get somebody to not check out within the first 2 minutes, you got to show them that this is something that they need to hear. The introduction sets that up. Okay, without a good introduction, you know, it's not going to happen. Now, and so that's why I say the introduction often makes or breaks your sermon. If people don't see within the first few minutes that it's potentially life-changing and relevant for their lives, they may tune out. I remember back in the old days when I went to the Church of Christ, first got married, and Bonnie's like, well, let's go on Sunday nights. I'm like, you know, it's a waste of time, you know? She's like, but what if this time is the life-changing sermon? I'm like, well, if the past is any indication of what's going to happen tonight, my life ain't being changed tonight, you know? But she always said, no, this might just be the one that changes your life. And so I went. Kept going for a while, and then finally said, no, it's not. I guarantee it's not. And then, you know, we stopped going on Sunday nights. Thinking back in retrospect on that, you know, she had this hope that one day there's going to be the one life-changing sermon. And I think back on that and say every sermon should be the life-changing sermon. The fact that I never got one from those guys was bad enough. Okay, the real fact is if you do it right, if you preach the word right, if your exegesis is right, and you explain the text right, every sermon has the potential to transform a person's life because it really is God's word at that point. It's not just the musings of the guy who's talking for 20 minutes. It's God delivering really a heart-shattering word, okay? And so I just throw that little anecdote out there to let you know that you should have the expectation that this morning and every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night, your life is supposed to be changed by that sermon, okay? And an introduction will help people see that. Now, how you lead with the intro will be influenced by your unifier, okay? So when you have your unifier figured out, you're going to figure out your intro. If you're going to use a proposition, you have to set it up. The intro is where you set it up, right? So when we go back to the Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 example I used last time, what I did is I began with the typical things that our culture sees as great concerns: sugar consumption, politics, you know, how you raise your kids, marriage and family. And then I countered that with the fact that Jesus, because when you say all that, everybody's thinking, well, yeah, those are the things I'm worried about too. You know, so you already got people identifying with Google's answers at that point. And then you say, well, you counter it. You counter it with the fact that Jesus says your greatest concern is none of those. And if you're only thinking about those, and you're not thinking about what Jesus says your greatest concern is, then you are in big trouble. All of a sudden, they're like, okay, whoa, whoa, whoa. So you're already setting up the life-changing nature or relevance of that sermon, okay? And then it leads to the proposition. Okay, since people already realize it's correcting their wrong thoughts, they have buy-in, they want to then see if it's proved. And so Jesus says what your two greatest concerns are, their repentance and their fruitfulness. And then people want to see in the text, is this true? And if it is, all of a sudden they're realizing, wow, all these other things I'm worrying about, even though they're important, I'm not even doing anything towards repentance or fruitfulness. When you've got 80% of people in the church not lifting a finger, right? I mean, they're not being fruitful. And that text tells you those who aren't fruitful aren't even saved. That's why I make no apology. Some people think it was bad form to have a ministry fair and have people sign up, you know, and I'm like, that's not bad form. Okay, Romans 12 makes it an issue that if you're really a living sacrifice, in other words, if you've really been saved, you serve. And Jesus in that parable says the tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. Okay, so I mean, to then have somebody say, well, it's a heart issue. No, it's not. I mean, well, every sin's a heart issue, but to say that it's a heart issue, like you have the option as to whether or not to be fruitful, not if you're a Christian. You don't have the option. If you're a Christian, you bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, not a Christian. Simple logic. And so as the body of Christ, we should be stirring one another up to what? Good works. Okay? Because that is one thing that helps make your election and calling sure. All that stuff's just common sense. And so the point is, you know, a text like that really gets people to start thinking like, man, I need to reorient my life. I need to be doing more for the Lord. You know, how many people will waste hour after hour on video games? You could bring that up. You know, but it's like, wait, but you're not bearing fruit for the Lord? Now, not saying you can't play your games, but bear fruit for the Lord. Then go relax with your games. That's okay. You know, but the thing is, the priorities have to be right. That's the key. Okay, now a little more on the introduction. It should not be unduly long. Sometimes you have to have the long introduction. Occasionally, you'll get the what I call the MacArthur introduction, when he's about to preach on something like huge. Like whenever MacArthur's going to preach on a text that deals with like the purpose of the church, like what the church is supposed to be doing, he'll have like a 15-minute intro against seeker-sensitive Christianity. To me, that's okay. That makes sense. You know, because what is the typical thing you find in the typical church around here? That, right? And although your mature people already know that's wrong, the people just coming in or the people who have come here for a long time but still don't know the word like they should, they probably don't readily see what's wrong with the seeker-sensitive model. So in the intro, when you set it up and say just how offensive this is to God, and then boom, you use the text to prove it, that's all good. So sometimes you will have a long intro. But apart from those times, your intro probably shouldn't be more than 5% of the sermon length. Okay? So if your sermon is 60 minutes, that intro, not including the scripture reading, okay, not including the prayer, but the intro itself should be no more than 6 minutes, okay? That's a fair intro length. It can be smaller, but again, you don't want to make it too small to where you don't have an intro. You know, all right, let's just jump right into the text. Okay, that's a running commentary in that point. Okay, so if there's a story or an event or a parable or any anecdote from our culture that applies, it's good to open with that, okay? Like, I'm talking a lot about persecution right now in Revelation, especially since we're in chapter 11, and we're going to see next week what happens to the two witnesses. You know what? It makes a lot of sense to bring up all the Nigerians getting killed right now, Nigerian Christians, what happened in Sri Lanka, you know, and I'm positive, church shootings, stuff like that, I'm positive that by the time I get to next Sunday, there's even going to be more. There's going to be, unfortunately, there's going to be more. There's going to be something fresh on people's minds. Or people who miss the news, when they find out that this just happened 2 days ago, they're like, what? I didn't know. They're thinking about it, is the point, once you bring it up, right? So in an introduction, you probably want to pick something relevant to our culture, something that's on people's minds right now, because it will get their attention, and it will also immediately reveal that this text, Timeless Truth, applies just as much today as it did when it was written. Okay? And then after you have their attention, you wrap up the intro with the unifier. Unless you're using the inductive method, then you don't do the unifier. You trap them at the end. But again, that's going to be a rare occasion. So if you're doing a deductive sermon, near the end of the introduction, you drop the unifier, and then you flow into the sermon. Okay? So after the introduction, what comes next is the body, or the outline, if you want to put it that way. Your sermon body needs to be organized around your subpoints. Your subpoints, can you remember how I said the sermon points need to match the text's exegetical points? So there needs to be conformity there. Once you know how the main truth is proved or divided up in the text, those are your subpoints. Your body and your sermon has to be organized around that. So going back to the Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 example, I had the two subpoints: repentance, which was verses 1 through 5, and fruitfulness, which was verses 6 through 9. Those are the two points. That is my body, right? And in each subpoint, okay, in each subpoint, you at least have to do three things. When I first started writing sermons, I had these three things printed out next to me, and I checked them off like a box to make sure this is what I was doing. In each subpoint, you need to explain the text, okay? You then need to illustrate the text and then apply the text, okay? So in the points where Jesus is talking about repentance, what does this text even mean? What do the words mean? What's the cultural context? What's all that stuff? I want people to understand if they were there with Jesus, I want them to see it like that audience was seeing it, right? Explain the text. And then illustrate it. Sometimes it doesn't need an illustration. I mean, if Jesus is giving a parable, it's already illustrated, okay? But the thing is, if there's not an illustration already built in, come up with one. Maybe a current one or a biblical one. You know, something that helps people see it. Oh, it's like this. And then, so what? That's the application. What does this mean for you? Okay, you need to do that with each subpoint. If you have four subpoints, then four times you're explaining, you're illustrating, and you're applying. If you've got two subpoints, then two times you're explaining, illustrating, and applying. Now, here's what the fuzzy wuzzy cotton candy preachers do. They don't explain the text. They just illustrate and just apply with no explanation, so you don't even know if the application's actually grounded in the text. You know, and people who don't want the explanation, just tell me what to do. They're immature. You do not give them what they want. That's like the person addicted to drugs saying, "Give me my fix. If you love me, you'll give me my fix." At that point, you smack them and say, "Snap out of it. I'm giving you what you need," you know, or whatever. Same type of thing. You know, Paul makes it clear either in 1st or 2nd Timothy that a time's coming when people will gather around themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. That is always the case. Always the case. People, I'm like in my daily Bible reading, I'm reading through Jeremiah right now. And people, again and again, stop preaching these things, Jeremiah. He's like, "But the Lord sent me." No, stop saying these. And then the false prophets come and tell them what they want to hear. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to win. The temple's not going to be burned out." No, we want to hear these guys, right? Now, if Jeremiah gave in to Israel, he would have been like the false prophets. Well, the preachers that give in to the whims of the culture are like false prophets. Nothing more than that. Okay? When you explain God's text, the lazy-minded don't want to sit there and learn. And you cannot let them be the ones that discourage you to where you stop doing what you're called to do. I'll tell you, when your main duty is preaching, this is all you do, this is one of the biggest frustrations, challenges, and things that makes you want to quit. You put all this work in, and then you see that the majority of people would wish you would never do that work, never explain it, just make it light, sweet, illustrate, you know, and you can't do that. You'll be faithless. So give the people what they need, not necessarily what they want. The mature will always come and encourage you for it because they understand what they're getting. But even in a congregation like ours, you'll be surprised how many people wish you would not explain the text, that you would just run straight into application. It's very disheartening, okay? Now, with these subpoints, that when you explain the text, illustrate the text, and apply it, if you miss any of those, it's not expositional preaching, okay? I don't know what you're doing at that point, but it's not expositional. Make sure you have a good transition between the subpoints. Otherwise, it will lack flow and seem disjointed, okay? If you seem clunky to you, the congregation will think you're clunky as well. Mm-hmm. So if you're like, "So Jesus said, you know, in verses 1 through 5 that we need to repent," you know, and then all of a sudden you start talking about trees and fruitfulness, people are like, "What?" There has to be a transition to where it could be something as simple as, "Well, that's only the first concern. There's a second concern that's just as important to Jesus. And what that second concern is fruitfulness." And we find that in verses 6 through 9. Bam, nice little flow. That took like, what, 5 seconds? Maybe 10? I don't know. So sometimes transitions will require a little more work. Sometimes they're as simple as that. But make sure you have a transition. Okay, the better you are, the less people will realize the transition. It's kind of like a roller coaster. Okay, when you're on a good roller coaster, you just enjoy the ride. right? It's like, whoo, that was fun. But that one that's at State Line, man, you feel like you got jumped into a gang by the time you get off that one. Like, why is my kidney and my spleen and my ribs all bruised? Because of how rough and clunky that thing was and how it's not smooth. Especially the older you get off that thing like, where's my brace? You know, stuff like that. Whereas, you know, you get on one of the newer ones at Magic Mountain, it's nice and smooth. You don't feel the jerkiness. You get off at the end, you're like, whoa, that was a fun ride. Same thing with the sermon. You want people to not feel any clunkiness with it, just that it flows. Flow is very important to communication. Now, let me give a word about illustrations, because there's a little in-house debate about this that I don't think is a necessary debate. Well, to some extent it might be. You have some people who think that illustrations should only come from the Bible. So if you take a preaching class from, let's say, TMS, you know, down in Sun Valley, they'll say all your illustrations need to come from the Bible. Use the Bible to illustrate, to make your points. Others will say, no, don't use Bible illustrations. It should only come from the current culture and setting that we live in. People don't care about those biblical illustrations. They don't really understand them that much. So focus on something they do understand, and then you'll make the text impact them more. Well, my answer to this is, don't be silly. Do both. Jesus did both, right? Jesus did both. He used scriptural illustrations to make his point. You know, when he's making his point about the Sabbath, did not David and his men go? You know, he pretty much uses that. But then he appeals to normal things of the culture all the time. Any parable. Any parable is him appealing to something of the culture to make the point. Or even in that Luke 13 one, okay, they come to him about, you know, Pilate massacring some people. He turns it around on them and makes it about their repentance. He could have then went to a Bible illustration. Instead, the next thing he went to is how a tower recently fell and crushed 18 people, a current event, you know, and still use that to teach them about repentance. So my point is, our master, Jesus, used biblical illustrations, and he used current illustrations. If you're trying to say you only need to do it this way, I'm telling you, you're already wrong. You're thinking in an extremist way. I get the arguments on both sides. I get the idea that you should use mainly biblical illustrations, because then you're teaching people about other parts of the Bible even as you're teaching a different text. You're increasing biblical literacy, and I say amen to that. But then to say, therefore, you can't use current ones is a leap of logic. Okay? Yeah, use biblical illustrations as often as you can, but don't forget to bring in some current ones as well. And then you're getting the best of both worlds. You are instructing them about things, other parts of the Bible with that illustration. And yet at the same time, you're pointing out how, hey, this is even talking about stuff we're dealing with right now in our world. So that's my point with illustrations, right? And so I'll kind of sum it up with this. If you reject biblical illustrations, then you do rob your people of biblical content, and they need it. So look for biblical illustrations. But if you reject current illustrations, then you rob your people of any relevant connection of the text to our current life. So both, right? It's one of those things where it seems common sense. You're like, why are people arguing about this? And yeah. And then the conclusion. Okay, the conclusion. You wrap up the sermon. It should not be a summary. It should not feel like you're just repeating in a short way everything you've already said. At that point, you might as well just land the plane and say amen, you know. So sometimes in a paper, you could get away with a summary, not in a sermon. Because remember what I told you. Preaching is persuasion. That's one thing. It's more than just instruction. Preaching is persuasion. The conclusion is when you really throw the final persuading influence into this. It should be a call to action in light of the text. God has spoken to you. This is what God is telling you. And I know all these little, like, you know, politically correct little wimpy pastors out there will say you should never say you from the pulpit. You should say we and us and include yourself in it. And I say hogwash. Paul said you, and he said must all the time. At times he did include himself. At times he did say we. At other times he said you. Both are fine, okay? If you're always you, then yeah, you're going to seem like a sheep batterer, right? But if you're always we, us, then you're going to seem like nothing's a big deal, okay? There are times where you need to say, thus says the Lord to you, right? And, you know, the people who get offended by that, it again shows their relative immaturity. We will see where those guys are when we are being persecuted and hiding in caves. Because at that point, you saying you in a sermon will be the least of their concerns, right? But right now, we live in comfort. People don't ever want to feel like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you said that. Again, there's always going to be people mad at you for doing the right thing. You don't be a jerk on purpose. Okay, you're all pathetic. You know, you don't do that, right? Because then you are sheep battering. Okay, but you do it in an appropriate way. And no matter how appropriate, there will still be some people that are frustrated, okay? Can't do anything about that. Now, the conclusion should force the person in the pew into the position where they are now confronted by God with two questions. What say you? What do you? Okay, so in light of all this, what say you, Christian? And in light of that, what are you going to do? Are you just going to walk out of here acting like you never heard this? Well, then James talks about you. You're the guy who looks at himself in the mirror and then forgets what he looked like and walks right away. That's not good, okay? You know, so pretty much it leaves the people in a position where, man, I'm actually called to action. If there's no call to action, then it's a lecture, not a sermon, okay? So the conclusion is very important in driving that final point home. It shouldn't be long. You know, rule of thumb would be about the same as the introduction, no more than 5%. Sometimes there will be a long conclusion required, but it should not be the norm. If all your conclusions are long, then yeah, you're going to lose some of that. You're going to lose some of that impact. Okay, so that really covers the mechanics of preaching. Okay, next time I think we're going to finish next week. Okay, next week I'm pretty sure is the last one, because pretty much what I do after this is I take some key things from great preachers. And just to give you a hint, and I'll re-give you this hint next time, any book that I mention, I strongly recommend you read if you're going to be up there preaching. Okay? Get these books. Read them. Devour them. When you're done with these, I got other ones to recommend to you. Okay? We'll talk about things that John Stott says, things that John Piper says, things that Mark Dever says. We're going to go into some of the greats from our time, and there's some really key insights that are so worth us talking about. And so that's what I'm going to do next time. And then, actually, the shortest part, what I conclude with, is delivery. Okay, so at this point, let's say we just stopped right now, you might have a good sermon on paper. Great, but you're not handing a paper to everybody in the pew. You even got to get up there. You got to be present in front of everybody. You got to, so eye contact, how much you move, how high your voice goes, how low it goes. Do you yell? Do you pound the pulpit? You know, things like that. You kick the pulpit down and then grab Josh's guitar and act like it's a, no, you know. So the thing is, we got to talk about those. We got to talk about delivery, okay? And I'll give some useful things, but we don't need to talk, you know, for 3 hours on delivery like you would in a public speech class. Because the most important stuff is the content. And then if you could get the delivery, I'll give you what you need. Okay, and if you could master what's given there, you will be one of the greatest preachers in our land. Okay, because even though I've maybe got 4 or 5 slides on delivery, I haven't mastered what's in those 4 or 5 slides. And I think you could like even think about some of the greats and say, oh, you know what, they're good at this, but not at that part. You know, so there will be plenty of what you need in that. So we'll talk about these considerations from great preachers next time, and then delivery, then we'll be done. And then the week after that, we'll be back on to systematic theology and continue our ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. So with that, are there any questions before we close? None, right? No questions? Any, like, follow-up on any of these unifiers?
Only a pacifier.
A pacifier. That's pretty good. Okay, so no questions then. All right, well then let's close in prayer. Get out of here. Lord God, we just thank you for everything. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to come together and learn some of the just key truths about delivering, writing a sermon, Lord, so that we can then deliver the sermon, Lord. So I just pray that everybody here who's going to preach, myself included, that we become really good at coming up with unifiers, really good at introductions that show the truth, really good at dividing up the subpoints and explaining, applying, and illustrating, and then just concluding, you know, persuading people with your word of what it is you want them to do. And so, Lord, we just pray we would all become really good at this. We pray even those who don't preach here will just learn how to do this with the word, so when they're having one-on-one conversations with people that they're able to have the same effect. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.